We'll be in the 8th chapter of Joshua tonight, if you want to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. Last week, we looked at the failure of Israel regarding Ai and how they had made many mistakes. They had been presumptuous, believing that God was going to act and operate just as he had previously with Jericho. And they essentially said, we don't need the full armor of God. You know, we'll just take a little bit of, all we need is just a little bit of armor. You know, just the helmet of salvation. That's all we need to take into this battle. And they hadn't sought the Lord before they went to battle. And then lastly, we know that there was great failure because of Achan and the fact that there was what we now call sin in the camp. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 8, and the text starts off now. You know, this is, of course, the Word of God. This is God talking, and he's saying, okay, now, where were we? You know, I mean, we were in this conquest of the Promised Land. We were taking over Canaan, and then we had this interruption with you guys doing all that messing up. Where were we? And so, now, the Lord said to Joshua, and that's pretty good. I mean, that's pretty cool. The Lord said to Joshua, and it's very comforting. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation, and I'm sure you have. I have many times where I have been guilty of one of or more of those same failures that Israel had as we are trying to take what God has given to us, as we've tried to take possession of his promises. And we fail because we become presumptuous or because of sin in our camp or because we don't feel the necessity to seek God or to go fully equipped with the full armor of God as we go into it. And so it turns up in a failure, and we know the feeling that accompanies that, don't we? That feeling of defeat. And it's very comforting. It is so encouraging to hear God speak to us at those times. You know, and it says, now the Lord said to Joshua, and I bet Joshua's saying, oh man, am I glad to hear you. He says, don't be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You know, once we get clean, and once we deal accordingly, you know, we take the steps and appropriate the provisions that God has given us for when we fail, then we get back on track. And, you know, I think I oftentimes hear people when they're struggling and when they're wrestling with something and say, it just kind of feels like my whole life is three steps forward and two steps backwards. You know, and you've probably experienced that where you can, you know, just, and we kind of despairingly say that sometimes. It's just like I go forward three steps and then I fall backwards two steps. Well, you know, the reality is, that's usually how we do it. I mean, that's how it goes. It's three steps forward and two steps backwards. Yet if we're faithful and we don't give up, then we're continually moving forward. You know, we're getting there eventually. And, you know, I heard Chuck Swindoll say one time that he had found the key. He had learned the secret of success. He says, you have a thing that you want to succeed at, and you go and do it, and then you fail at it, and then you learn from your failure, and then go do it again. And this is how we move forward into the Promised Land. And everything that he just said to them just now, he says, don't be afraid. You're going to take all of your people of war with you. You're going to go in there. And, you know, as he describes how they're going to take the city, there is nothing that's the same as how they took Jericho. Everything about it's different. And I think there's a lesson that we can learn in that, too, because, you know, it becomes really dangerous sometimes. I think we can kind of get at that place where we start putting God in a box. We start thinking he's going to operate this way. This is the way he does things. And you know, I've seen many ministries that have arisen because they've had some experience with the Lord. And so then they think, well, this is how it's done. And so they try to copyright that experience, and then they form a ministry around it. And it's really dangerous when we try to put God in a box. Everything that he's going to do in Ai is almost the exact opposite of how he did it in Jericho. And he says, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only, and here's the difference, its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And so he said, okay, when you took Jericho, remember I said I wanted all, it all belongs to me. It's the first fruits. Don't keep any of it for yourself. It all belongs to me. And he says, now, as you take Ai and all the subsequent cities, you get to keep the booty. And Achan's back there saying, well, now you tell me. No, wait, no, Achan's dead. He can't say that. You know, he blew it to his own demise. But he did tell them that. He said, the first fruits belong to me. Everything in Jericho belongs to me. And so now he's saying, okay, now you can have the booty. You can get the stuff. And so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. You know, I think something's interesting about this. He took 30,000 men of valor. There's another story that happens sometime after this, a few generations later, where we have another time when Israel was getting ready to go to battle, and this time against a group called the Midianites, and the leader was a guy by the name of Gideon. And he also put together an army of 30,000 men. Excuse me. And yet, as we look at that battle, the battle that we see in Judges chapter 6, and contrast it with this battle in Joshua chapter 8, again, there is no connection between them. They are totally different battles. In Gideon's story, God says 30,000 is way too many. You're going to go and fight that battle, and you're going to think that somehow you had something to do. Even though you're outnumbered 10-1, you're going to think if you win this, that it's because of your own bad selves. And so he pared it down from 30,000 down to 300, a bunch of 300 old, decrepit, hardly can move guys. And he says, now, when you win this battle, everybody's going to know I did it. And yet, in this battle, the one that he's having here against Ai, he tells them, get 30,000 people. Why is that? I mean, why did he want to pare it down in a other case, and in this case, he wanted them to build it up? You know, they tried it with 3,000, and that's not enough. God says, no, you need 10 times more than that. Well, in the first place, numbers don't mean anything to God. You know, I oftentimes like to say God laughs at statistics. You know, we have some sort of a health crisis in our lives or something like that, and we're talking to the doctor, and they say, well, you know, if you have this surgery, you've got this such and such percent chance of recovery, or you have such and such percent chance of it recurring or something like that. And some of those are very sobering statistics, and the percentages can really get our attentions. And I'm not saying that we should ignore them, but I'm just saying they mean nothing to God. You know, if God's going to move, it doesn't matter if there's a high percentage or a low percentage. If God's going to give the victory in the battle, it doesn't matter if there's 30,000 guys or 300 guys. If he's going to do it, he's going to get it done. Now, in Gideon's case, he wanted them to have a lean and mean, or not mean, but lean. Well, that wasn't even lean, it was fat. He wanted to have these 300 fat, old, wore-out guys to go fight the battle so that they would be sure to give the glory to him. Well, why didn't he do it in this case? I don't know. He doesn't say. Maybe it's because he wanted it to be the shock and awe sort of thing that would strike fear into all of the inhabitants of Canaan, that the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, was coming through. I don't know what his reasoning is, but what I do know is what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 3 of his epistle. He said, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So it doesn't matter whether we have enough. You know, sometimes oftentimes we'll hear that comment. Somebody will make the statement that God plus anything makes it a majority. And I understand the sentiment, but it's really not true. Me plus God doesn't make a majority. You know, I don't add anything to the equation. I mean, you know, it's not like God's almost there, but then when you add me to it, then okay, that makes the majority. You know, God is the majority all by himself. And so as Paul was telling the Philippians, and as the Israelites were learning through their trial and error, through their three steps forward and two backward, that it's all on God. And so he commanded them in verse 4, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. And do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them. So he gets this army of 30,000, you know, and he tells them, okay, go around and hide behind the city sneak around the backside of it, and then I'm going to take this small little contingent like we did last week, and I'm just going to go kind of walking up to the front door, and they're going to think we're doing the same thing we did last time. And so it says in verse 6, for they will come out after us until we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, ah, they're fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. And then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be that when you've taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I've commanded you. And Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. And Joshua lodged that night among the people. So the contingent that was going to go knock on Ai's front door, he's kind of hanging out with them that night. And it says, again, we saw this last week, he rose up early in the morning, and he mustered the people, and he went out, and he and the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, and Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by way of the wilderness. You know, you can see them as the Aiites or Aionians, whatever they were, when they came out of the city, you know, and Joshua and all the guys, they just kind of threw their hands in the air and they started running away, you know, running down the street. And it says they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. You know, they're probably thinking, we're going to put an end to this once and for all. So they mustered all of their forces, every one of them, and took out after them. And so they left the city open, and they pursued Israel. And then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that's in your hand toward Ai, for I give it into your hand. Now, I don't know if this stretching out your sword is actually a movement that Joshua did, you know, kind of like when Moses was in, when they had the battle against the Amalekites in Exodus 17, and Moses would raise his hand. As long as his hands were in the air, then the Israelites prevailed. And if his arms fell down, then the Amalekites prevailed. I don't know if this putting forth your spear is the same sort of thing as a type of a symbol to the people. You know, Joshua's got a spear forward, and so, you know, that's our signal to battle. Or if it's just some sort of a phrase for, you know, go take your spear and put it forth inside some Aiite somewhere. But it says, he stretched out your hand, or stretch out the spear that's in your hand, because I've given it to you. And so Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. And those in ambush arose quickly out of their place, as they ran as soon as he stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they're chasing after Joshua and his little squad, and they hear, you know, gunfire behind them, and so they turn around and look, and there's their city's on fire, and the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. And now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on the other. So they had the Aionians in a crossfire. You know, they had them, I mean, the guys that were, they were chasing turned around on them. The guys that had been in ambush came in on them. And then the guys that had taken the city, now they've taken the city, and so they left it behind. And then they were coming in from the backside. And they struck them down so they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And so it was all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out his spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, the question comes up, and it, you know, we talked about this somewhat last week, and I think the question is kind of, we see it repeatedly. I think the question oftentimes comes up through the book of Joshua. Where is God's mercy? Where is God's compassion? Why would they go in there and kill all of the inhabitants? You know, there are two places in Deuteronomy, which was written right before this time. This was Moses compiled the book of Deuteronomy right at the end of their wilderness wanderings. And there's two places in chapter 7 and chapter 20 where God instructs them, when you go into the land that I've given you, when you cross over the river and you're there in the land of Canaan, I want you to do just what they're doing here. I want you to go and take and wipe out all of the inhabitants, young and old, men and women, just wipe them all out, because I have judged them. Because they have rejected me and I have judged them. You know, as we're going to see tonight, we saw with Jericho, these people were not ignorant of the Lord. They understood that there was a Yahweh, a God of Israel. They had heard the stories. And I think beyond that, during the time that Israel had been in captivity down in Egypt, as God told Abraham, he says, until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, I'm going to keep you out. But once the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then I'm going to bring you back in land, and I'm going to use you as my instrument of judgment against them. I believe at any time, any of these inhabitants could have repented. Rahab did, and she was received. You know, the Aiites could have, and I believe they would have been received as well. I don't think God ever shuns repentance. But as was with the flood, when the whole world was destroyed, as was with the captivity of Israel to Babylon, when the Babylonians came and they slew hundreds of thousands of Israelis and carried them off into captivity, as what happened in AD 70 when over a million Jews were killed just in Jerusalem during the Roman battle, as will happen during the time of the tribulation, and someday will happen when Jesus comes back after Satan is released from the bottomless pit and tries one more attempt at rebellion, and God comes back and the entire world is destroyed. Every human on earth that doesn't pass the judgment will be destroyed then. It's God's judgment. And, you know, the means that he uses to execute that judgment are at his disposal. If he wants to use the Israelites to judge the Amorites, he can do that. If he wants to use the Babylonians to judge the Israelites, he can do that. If he wants to just send down fire and brimstone, he can do that. If he wants to do a combination of the two, as we're going to see next week, he's got our permission to do that as well. But it's his right to judge those who reject him. And he says in verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And when the book of Joshua talks about something being until this day, it doesn't mean like until the 21st century. It means until the day when it was written, you know, whoever the author was, probably in this same generation. And it's a desolation even to today. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree. Old King James says carcass, and cast it in the entrance of the city, gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains even till this day. So they took the king, they brought him captive to Jacob, or Joshua. He was executed, as was practiced in those days. And then they took and hung his body as on a public display, which was, that's oftentimes what was done. However, the difference between the pagans of that culture and Israelites is that according to the law, it says if you do that, if you take a king and you execute him and you put him on a tree, you take him down at sundown. Don't leave him there overnight. You know, you don't want to desecrate the body. And so they did that. They took him down that night, and then they buried him. All right. So they're back on track. Israel's got its mojo back. Everything's going well. They are ready to take over and finish up this conquering of the land. They remember we saw last week where they were dissecting the land in half, and then they would start the southern campaign after they did this divide and conquer thing, after they cut off the north from the south, and they would turn to the south and take the southern areas before they would go up and take the northern areas. However, before they do that, as we're going to see, God sends them on this little trek 30 miles to the north. He takes him up to this area of the mounts Gerizim and Ebal. And these are two mountain peaks in north central, just basically right in the middle of Israel, that's part of the West Bank or Samaria area today. It's the location of modern-day Nablus. In the Bible times, it was the location of Shechem. And this is the place where in Deuteronomy's, there's only one Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, it talks about, God tells them, when you go into the land, first thing I want you to do is go to Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim is going to be the place where you pronounce all the cursings, and Mount Ebal is going to be the place where you pronounce all the blessings. If you do this, bad juju is going to happen. If you do this, you'll get good blessings. And so the first thing he has them do is to go up and do that. And so it says in verse 30 that Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, why uncut stones? I mean, why would he have them have go up and gather a bunch of boulders, just rocks, on which no iron tool had been used? They were unfashioned. They weren't shaped into blocks so they could make a nice and proper altar. You know, it's just a pile of rocks that they did. Why would God instruct them to do that? Because they weren't to be the works of man's hands. You know, they didn't want them to, the altar was just going to be the means. You know, they didn't want people to come up and say, whoa, killer altar, dude. You know, man, you must have put a lot of work into that. God's saying, hey, I made these blocks. You know, I made this altar. You know, what do you think about that? And so it was supposed to be something that was unhewn. And so then when they offered the burnt offerings, there would be nothing to distract what the purpose of it was. And it says, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, I think what he did here, because we see what the instructions in Deuteronomy, is that they took a stone and they plastered it with plaster, it says. They probably did some sort of a slurry coat of whitewash or something like that over the stone, and then they actually write out the whole book of Deuteronomy. And, you know, maybe they're writing with their fingers in the wet plaster or something. But it's not the idea that you have a bunch of guys with chisels and hammers writing in the, etching in the rock the whole book of Deuteronomy. But they actually plaster the stones and write the law in it. And it says, verse 33, then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law and the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. Now, this was an all-day church service, you understand. I mean, this was, they read the whole book of Deuteronomy. This is something that would have lasted all day long. I mean, you guys think sometimes we go long. This was not some, you know, 3 points in a poem sermon and then they're out of there kind of a deal. I mean, this was some serious church going. And it says, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living with them. It's good that they've got it going on now. It's good that they realized that they had made their mistake at Ai. And when God revealed it to them, they took the appropriate steps, and they made it right. How many times have you ever said something like, "Oh God, I've really learned my lesson through this experience. I mean, I know I messed up, but oh God, I've learned something really valuable in this, and I promise I'm never going to do that again. I mean, I've learned my lesson here." You ever done that? Well, that's going to be Israel's story in chapter 9. You know, there is a vast difference in trusting God for his provision and being foolish in the way we approach it. You know, we learned last week, or I guess a few weeks back, where the manna had stopped, and so now they were living off of the produce of the land. God was still providing for them, but he had changed his methods. He was doing it in a different way now. And they still had to trust him. They still had to believe that he was going to do it. But in the same way that before they had to go out and pick up the manna, now they have to go out and pick the grapes and reap the harvest that had been planted by the Amorites. But I think sometimes we can hear, receive these promises from the Lord, and we can be kind of foolish in the way that we appropriate it. That was the Thessalonians' problem. That was their mistake. You know, somebody had come in and said, the rapture is going to happen. I mean, Jesus is coming back any day. And so the Thessalonians' approach to that was, cool, no sense going to work then. And so they weren't, you know, they all just kind of strapped on their rapture shoes and went up on top of the roof and waited. And that's why Paul tells the Thessalonians, he's writing to him, he said, listen, if somebody doesn't work, then they don't eat. You know, it's God's promised he's going to come back and he's going to take us and we're going to be gathered to be with him forever in the air. But don't be foolish about it. It doesn't change the promise, but we have to be wise in the way that we appropriate it. When I was a young believer, when I first got saved, you know, before I got saved, I mean, I had this big old pile of Lynyrd Skynyrd and Foghat and Led Zeppelin, you know, and just 38 Special. I had a big old pile of records like that. Well, now I'm saved. And so I'm thinking, well, I can't listen to these anymore. So I got rid of all my rock records. But then I thought, well, got to listen to something. And so I kind of used that as my excuse to go and spend a lot of money I didn't have to replace my old pagan records with some good Christian music. And when the, you know, now looking back on it, I feel like it was the Lord convicting me. But when I kind of felt that, well, maybe I shouldn't be spending that money. My idea was, yeah, you know, it's cool. God's going to provide. I mean, this is for a good cause. You know, and so God's going to bless this. God will get behind that. And I was being presumptuous and I was being foolish. Did God promise he was going to provide for me? Yeah, but I wasn't using wisdom in the way I appropriated it. And the thing that they're going to deal with here in chapter 9, as they are going forward to acquire this promise of God, is they're going to deal with this thing that we all deal with every day. I mean, it's just, it's the probably one of the biggest plagues that we have as Christians of maintaining the straight and narrow and keeping our eyes on the prize. And that is that we have this very innate, overwhelming compulsion toward compromise. There's pressure on every side to do this. And we want to take this compromise as we apply it to the provisions that God has given us. It says it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, meaning the west side, the Israeli side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, you got the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Havite, the Millerite, the Coorsite, and the Jebusite. They all heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel in one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, and this is going to be our focus for now, is this city of Gibeon, which means hill city, so and which is very aptly named because we'll find later that it's from the actual hill country. It says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard about it, what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. Or if you got the old King James, they worked wilily, which is even hard to say, probably why they changed it to craftily. And they went and pretended to be ambassadors. You know, we often say that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We recognize that we are in this battle of spiritual warfare. And usually, I think, we have this view of spiritual warfare. It's a frontal thing. It's a frontal attack. We say, man, I've really been under a lot of attack this week. You know, I've said that. I've had people say that to me. You know, how's it going? Oh, I'm under a lot of attack. And what we mean by that is, you know, I had a flat tire. I had a fight with my wife. Thunder lost to the Lakers. My microphone goes crazy like it did last Sunday, and we just, oh, that's a spiritual attack. You know, I'm under a lot of attack this week. It's some sort of a frontal thing that we see, and we're ready to do battle with him. You know, but the enemy's greatest work is a whole lot more subtle than that. His greatest work in our lives is not frontal. He works very wilily in our lives. And Paul told the Corinthians as he was talking about, I'm not real sure if he was talking about the guy that sinned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or some other person, but he was talking about how to deal with him and how the enemy comes into our midst and causes division and turmoil and detraction. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and we are not ignorant of his devices, talking about how Satan works in our lives. You know, yeah, he attacks in a frontal way. But coming in through compromise, I think, is oftentimes one of his greatest weapons. And so these guys were working wilily. And it says they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended and old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves. And said then they took the bread of their provision that was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. So after they left Ebal and Gerizim, they go back to Gilgal where they had first started. And that's going to be their launching pad, their base of operations. They went to him and he says, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. We come from a long way off. I mean, you wouldn't even know the name of it. It's a long, 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 long way. It's a way far off place. It's a long way from here. You just can't believe how far we've been traveling. It says, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, or the Hivites, however it is, which is the tribal name of the Gibeonites, he says, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant from you? How do we know that you're from a place that's a long, 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 long way off? I mean, how do we know that you don't live next door? You know, if you look on the map of where Gibeon is, it's actually, oh, that's not it. Did I bring that up? We didn't see that map yet, did we? Nope. Actually, Gibeon is just about a mile or two south of Ai. You know, it's the next town over from Ai. And if they had just waited on the Lord, if they had just, after they'd left Gerizim and Ebal, if they got on with their southern campaign, they would realize that was the next thing on the horizon. And the Hivites were one of the tribes that was listed that was under the judgment of God. And so they said to him, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit's kind of giving them a little check in their hearts here. You know, maybe they're having a little check here. And they said, well, how do we know that you're from a long, 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 long way off? And they said to Joshua, oh, no, we're your servants. And Joshua said, well, who are you and where'd you come from? And they said, oh, didn't we tell you? We're from a long, 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 long way from here. I mean, you just can't believe how long we've journeyed, how far our travel has been. I don't think, really, personally, and this is just, I could be wrong with this, but just in my experience, Christians are the most gullible people going. And I mean, I'm a Christian, so I'm pointing the finger at me too. But we're gullible. And I think a good lesson in trying to learn how not to be conned, if it sounds a little schmoozy, it's probably a lot schmoozy. You know, I mean, if it just sounds like there's a little bit that you want to check, there's probably a lot that you want to check. I mean, I've seen, and to any used car salesmen that are here or listening to this, God bless you. I know your work is of the Lord, but I've gone into used car dealers before and have them find out that I'm a Christian. And the very first thing they do is reach into their desk and pull out a Bible and sit on top of their desk and start telling me what a brother in the Lord they are, you know? If it sounds a little schmoozy, it's probably a lot schmoozy. And it says, we've come from a long, long way off because of the name of the Lord your God. We've heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, you know, Sihon and Og, who was of Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go and meet them, and then say to them, we are your servants now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And this bread, look at this bread. This is the bread we brought. I mean, it was fresh, hot, right out of the oven when we left home. And now look at it. It's all moldy and it's dry. And, you know, they're sticking it up in Joshua's face. And here, smell this. You know, smell how moldy it is. And these wineskins, which we filled, they were new. And now you can see they're torn. And look at our duds and our sandals. They've all become old because of this really, really, really very, very, very long, 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 long journey. Did we mention that it was a long, long way that we've come from? And notice verse 14. And I want to give you a chance to underline this. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and I don't think they said, "Oh, moldy bread, here, give me some." I don't think it says that. I think, you know, they were saying, "Whoa, boy, this is moldy, isn't it?" You know, I mean, they took it and they looked at it and they checked on it, but they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. You know, they were doing what we would often say, they were walking by sight and not by faith. Well, it looks moldy, it smells moldy, it's moldy. And so they didn't check with God. They didn't, it says they did not ask counsel of the Lord. But instead they did what felt good. They did what felt right. You know, I think inarguably one of the most difficult lessons that we have as Christians is to learn not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. That's got to be the most difficult lesson for us to learn. You know, there are times, as we saw last week, there are times when we don't have any choice. We have to lean on Him because there's no other options. But then there are other times where we just don't think it's necessary, where we think we've already got it wired. We think we've already got it handled. We think that it seems to be pretty evident what the reality is, and we don't ask His counsel. And so it says in verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And then it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. You know, I like the words of the old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. If we would just learn that lesson of just bringing everything to Him, of leaning on Him, of relying on Him, not just simply in word, not just simply giving lip service to it, but in all our ways acknowledging Him and not leaning on our own understanding, not leaning on our own methodology, not leaning on our own resources. How much more of this abundant life, how much more of this promised life would we be able to realize? How much less of those two steps forward would be our experience, or two steps backwards? So then the children of Israel, verse 17, journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon, Jephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And the congregation complained against the rulers. And so because they had made this covenant with them, because they had come into this agreement, the rulers had made these ambassadors, they had made a covenant with them that, no, we will make a treaty, we'll be in alliance with you. Now, someone could very easily say, yeah, but they lie. That's a breach of contract. You know, they have made their part of the treaty null and void because they lied. They weren't honest in it. And so, therefore, our agreement to it isn't binding. It's not holding. We can break our end because they've already broken the contract. I mean, that's what we would do today. You know, we hire lawyers to find loopholes, you know. I mean, that's how we try to deal with these sort of things today. But it says, no, we made this agreement. It doesn't matter what they did. We're going to do what we feel is what we've got to do. And the Lord honored that. However, it says the congregation complained against the rulers. You know, and nothing's changed with that. I mean, that's still the same today, whether we're talking about in spiritual matters in the church, or we're talking about political matters in civic affairs or anything like that. I mean, when everything's going okay, you're good, and if things go bad, you're bad. You know, I mean, it's just when you're good, you're good, and when you're bad, you're bad. And I think this is where the map of Ai comes up. Or, yeah, here's Gibeon, just a few short miles south of where they had started off. And so the ruler said to the congregation, we have sworn by them, or sworn to them by the Lord of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. You know, they realized, and I mean, this is, you know, okay, they've had two steps backwards, but they've acknowledged their situation, they've acknowledged what they did, and they're going to take three very giant leaps forward here as they say, we recognize that we represent the Lord. We are God's representatives. And we would rather be defrauded in this matter than to bring reproach upon the Lord. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians, isn't it, when he chided them for bringing lawsuits against themselves. You know, he says, you got a disagreement with each other, and so you just sue your brother. You take him to court. He said, wouldn't it be better? He said, isn't there some sort of Christian mediator among you that can work these sort of things out? He said, wouldn't it be better for you to just lose whatever it is that you're claiming to have lost? Wouldn't it be better for you just to have lost that? Than to drag the church through the mud. But the elders here, the Jewish leaders, weren't going to do that. And so they said, no, we've made a covenant by the Lord, and so we're going to honor it. But, he says, this we will do to them. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And then the ruler said, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. You know, another lesson in this, as we go through this three forward, two backward kind of journey through life, learning how to appropriate God's promises, we need to realize, we need to understand that winning a battle doesn't necessarily translate into winning the war. And by winning the war, I'm not talking about what Christ accomplished at Calvary, but as winning the war of receiving the promised land. You know, and just because we've had one victory in it doesn't mean that we've arrived. Just winning a battle as they did at Ai doesn't mean that you actually win the entire war. However, conversely, losing a battle doesn't mean that you've lost the war. Josh had blown it. He had done the very same thing that he said he wouldn't do when he acted presumptuously with Ai, when he didn't inquire of the Lord regarding Ai, and he turned around and did just, here we are just a couple of days later, and he's done the very same thing once again. He had blown it. But he was going to do right by it. And what we're going to see is that God took that mess up and brought good out of it. You know, in Isaiah 61, right after it's the passage where Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, where he opens the Bible and he quotes from Joshua, and he talks about the proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And right after that passage in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and verse 3, it says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them, he says, beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what God does. You know, he takes the mistakes of our lives. Doesn't make the mistakes right. Doesn't make the mistakes good. But he is so adept, so perfect at bringing beauty from them. And that's what he's going to do out of this situation. It says in verse 22 that Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, you're very far from us, when you dwell right near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my Lord. You know, he says, okay, you deceived us. I don't know why you did that. I don't know why you were lying about it, but because of that, here's the deal. You're going to essentially be bond servants in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This is probably Joshua's way of saying, you know, I'm going to keep my friends close and my enemies closer. You know, keep them right there in the church where you can keep an eye on them. It's probably the mindset that has with this. But notice their response to this. They answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and we've done this thing. You know, they believed the word of God. It's almost as though they had read Deuteronomy. You know, had they been lying in the bushes when they were up there at Gebel and Gerizim, and when they had that all-day church service and they recited the whole book of Deuteronomy, were they hiding in the bushes listening to this? I mean, it's almost like they heard this. Why didn't they just do right? Why didn't they just, as the Israelites came up to the city of Gibeon, why didn't they send out their ambassadors then with their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on, with some fresh bread to give as a gift, and say, we recognize that God is your God and that he's given this land to you, and so we submit to you. They would have avoided a life of slavery then. You know, would God have honored that? Would God have received them? Would he have spared them had they done that? After all, Deuteronomy 7 or 20 says, no, when you go in land, kill them all. This is my decision. This is my decree. But do we ever see any place in Scripture where God turns away a repentant heart? You know, look what he did in Nineveh in the book of Jonah. So, yeah, I believe he would have received them. And they would have avoided a life of an existence of slavery. You know, one of the things about, I mean, they did this whole thing. I mean, they probably rehearsed it, you know, and they you know, went down to the Goodwill and got all these raggedy clothes. And I mean, they you know, smeared dirt all over their faces and everything. They did everything they could to make this just look as realistic as it could be. And they probably role-played it. They acted it out. And they had it all down pat because they were putting on a front. They were putting on an act. They were wearing a mask. And you know what? That's probably the best way to produce a life of slavery, just by putting on a front and trying to act like you're something that you're not. But they continue to responding. They say, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do with us. You know, that sounds okay to me. I mean, being a woodcutter and a water carrier sounds a whole lot better than being dead. So, I'm okay with that. And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they can kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation of, and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. You know, I think that what the Gibeonites understood is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, they said, working in the church, I'm down with that. That sounds good to me. I'll be all right with that. And, you know, the Gibeonites actually, they went on to prove themselves to be very faithful. They've got quite a legacy. They had stood with the Israelites on a number of occasions. They were faithful to David when Absalom tried to rebel. And we even read about even after the fall of the nation, when the Babylonians had taken them into captivity, when they were released from captivity, there were a bunch of the Gibeonites that came back with them to help restore the city and the temple. They were listed among David's mighty men. These guys became very faithful and proved themselves throughout Israel's history. So truly was a situation. It truly is an example where God brings beauty from ashes. You know, he takes the mistakes, the blow-ups, the mess-ups of our lives and turns them around. He proves over and over and over again that Romans 8:28 is just not ink on a piece of paper, but it is the word and the will of God. God, we give you praise. Your love, your compassion, your mercy would seem to know no bounds. Your righteousness and holiness is not to be presumed upon. It's not to be trifled with. You are God, and we stand before you with all the awesome fear that is due of your name. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that you are a God of mercy, that you are as near as our prayers, that you indwell our hearts, and that you delight in fixing up our mistakes. That broken and contrite heart, you will in no way ever turn aside. That your mercies are new every morning. And as Jesus explained in John 13, that once we've been bathed, and as we go through life and we get our hands and our feet dirty, all we have to do is come to you for that daily cleansing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this lesson. But most importantly, Lord, as we thank you for your word, we thank you for who you are and your faithfulness in continuing to complete that perfect work that you've begun in us until the day that we meet you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.